It's a few minutes after, so why don't we go ahead and begin. Our text this evening is Judges 11, and I'm going to cover all 40 verses, not by reading it, but just giving summary statements and then reading select verses. But the passage is Judges 11. The subject is Jephthah. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time together this evening and pray you bless it. It's always a privilege to be with your people, study your word together, pray together, as we can do this evening. And so we pray you bless us and guide us in our thinking and give us some understanding of what in some ways is a very clear text of Scripture, but also one that has some very difficult issues. So we look to you to bless us and teach us and give us encouragement from the text and the warnings that we should take, that we would live lives that are wise and honoring to you. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, our subject this evening, as I said, is Jephthah. He is the ninth judge of Israel and one of the most colorful characters in the Bible. His life may be, more than anyone's, a rags-to-riches story, but it's also a tragedy. One of the commentators called him a hero out of a Greek play, and that's certainly true. He fits that description. He overcame great hardship only to suffer greater loss in his moment of triumph. Jephthah was born in Gilead, which, if you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, it was in Transjordan, which means over or on the other side of the Jordan, in the east side of the Jordan River. So he was born there. He was born the son of a harlot. His half-brothers, who evidently were born after him, disinherited him. It doesn't say this, but evidently after his father had died. He was, seems, the older son, but the sons of his father's wife were ashamed of him and got rid of him and were told in verse 3 that he fled and he lived in the land of Tob, which is probably Syria. But Jephthah was a very capable man, a natural leader, and he gathered around himself a group of men described in the text as worthless fellows. Probably what that means is they were social outcasts, very much like Jephthah himself, and he formed an army of mercenaries, probably bandits, but also men who offered protection for the Israelites living on the borderland, and was very effective in the defense that he gave and in the battles that he waged. He made a name for himself. I think we could probably understand him and his little army. I don't know how little it was, his army, whatever size it was, something like David's group of mercenaries and men when he was being pursued by Saul. You remember he becomes something of an ally of the Philistines and he serves the king of Gath for a while. That seems to be what Jephthah was doing. And then circumstances change. That's an interesting point. I'm not going to make much of it, but it's the way it often works. We don't control the circumstances. God does. We can be faithful in the circumstances, faithful to Him, and leave the circumstances to Him, and He changes them unexpectedly. And that happened with Jephthah. The Ammonites made war on Israel, and they needed help. They were weaker than the Ammonites, and so they turned to Jephthah. He had a trained army. They were skilled warriors, and that's what they needed, and so they came to him seeking help. Verse 6, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Now, that was quite an offer to make to anyone, but certainly to Jephthah, who had been expelled, driven out of the land. And they're asking him to be our chief. Well, Jephthah gave them, as you might expect, a cold reception. And we read in verse 7, "Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?'" Well, in a way, he just answered his own question because they were in trouble and they couldn't handle this enemy quite the way they knew he could. And so he puts the question to them, and they don't really offer any excuse for themselves. They don't explain that they hadn't been bad to him. They knew they had. And so their failure or their recognition of that seems to be indicated by the fact that they don't try to defend themselves. They acknowledge his complaint, but they needed him to help them fight this enemy. And they needed him to become their leader. He'd proven himself as a very capable individual, a leader, so that's what they seek from him. And Jephthah was still a bit skeptical of this, but after saying a second time and swearing on the Lord that if he would agree to lead them into battle, they would make him their chief. And he agreed. Now, I mentioned God changing circumstances and how we may not foresee that, but we need to trust him, and he opens doors for us unexpectedly and turns things around in a moment. I think we see that here, but we see also something through his providence, how he built this man to be the man that he became. That's providence. He was exiled by his brothers because of his illegitimate birth. It wasn't his fault, and that wasn't a fair thing that they did. He was treated unjustly, but he didn't sulk about that. He didn't live a wounded life. He got involved. He became the man that he was because he was, in some ways, forced out and forced into very hard circumstances. And I suppose some people can be broken by their circumstances, or they can emerge from them. And he's the kind of man that did that. Through the process that he was put through, maybe even something of a refining experience, he became a skilled warrior and equipped to do the things that he will do in this chapter, deliver his people and become a leader. You would never wish hardship and humiliation and rejection on ourselves or others. But those things happen, and often happen unjustly. And God uses those to develop a person's character and fit or shape a person for a particular task that he has to give them. And then he opens the door, turns the opportunity to them to do that. We never know what's coming. But we know this, we need to be faithful and we need to respond to the circumstances, trusting the Lord, knowing that he's for us, not against us. Jephthah seems to have done that. He responded well to his circumstances. As a result of that, he became a great warrior. And yet his first act as the chief of Israel was not to make war. He tried to make peace. I think every good warrior, not being a warrior, but nevertheless knowing a little bit about war as we all do, I think a good warrior knows, as General William Tecumseh Sherman famously said, war is hell. And so you want to avoid it if at all possible. And that's what Jephthah did. You see in this man a lot of wisdom. You don't know where it really came from because he's an exile, he's a bandit, he's a renegade, and yet he knows the law of God and he has a great deal of wisdom about him. And you see that here. You see all of that here. He sent a message to the king of Ammon in verse 12, which stated, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" Now notice that. He says, my land, not your land, not a disputed land. This is my land. Why are you fighting against me? Why have you come up against me to make war? So it makes it clear that Ammon was the aggressor in all of this. The king of Ammon didn't agree. In verse 13, he answers the message. He claims, "Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt." Well, if that's the case, then Ammon has a case to make, and Ammon has a reason for coming to get its land. But Jephthah knew history, knew it better than the king of Ammon. Not that history mattered to the king of Ammon, but he knew his history, and he used it to set the record straight. And he does so by making what I guess we could call a five-point defense. In verses 15 through 22, he explained that when Israel came up from the desert, they came peacefully. They didn't come as an aggressor nation. If you go back and read through that period of history, God gives direction to Moses and to the nation not to do certain things. He had given the boundaries and the territory to the Edomites and then to the Moabites. That's not Israel's land. It's their land. Don't try to take it. Don't make war. So they came peacefully, and when they came to those territories, they sought to pass through. They promised not to make war. They won't get off the path. If they need food or water, they'll pay for it. They'll buy it. Well, the Edomites said no, and they came out in force to make sure they didn't pass through their land. The Moabites were the same. So they skirted their borders. They didn't try to invade. They didn't make war. And then they came to the territory of Gilead. Remember, this is on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of the country of Jordan today. They came to this area that was at that time part of Moab, but it was ruled by Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Israel tried to pass through peacefully, but Sihon refused. And let me read in verse 20 through 22. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord God of Israel gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Israel came in peace. They fought a defensive war, and the Lord gave them victory over the Amorites. Not the Ammonites, the Amorites. It was their land. And what he's saying to the king of the Amorites is, it was an Amorite nation, not an Ammonite nation. It's not yours. You have no history in this area. So the Ammonites had no claim on the territory. First of all, it belonged to Moab, and then this Amorite king, Sihon, takes it from Moab, and it's an Amorite possession. But no Ammonites in the area. So they had no claim. The Lord gave it to Israel. So the first two points of his argument are from history. Israel was not the aggressor, and the Ammonites have no historical claim on the territory. They were fighting as the aggressor. The third argument is from theology in verses 23 and 24. Their God had given them their land, the land they possessed. Yahweh had given Israel Gilead. So stay in your own borders. Read this in verse 24. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has given out before us, we will possess it. You keep in your land, we'll stay in our land. That raises the question, why is he speaking to this king about Chemosh, as though Chemosh actually did give them land, when we know he didn't give them anything? He doesn't exist. Paul explains what happened in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, when he's telling the Athenians about God, this unknown God, and all that he's done. He set the borders of all the nations. Greece is where it is because God set the borders for Greece. Rome is where it is because God set the borders for it, so on. And that's what he's saying here. But he says, Chemosh gave you your land. Does that mean that Jephthah was a polytheist? Did he believe in Chemosh? I don't think so. Doesn't say one way or the other. That's part of the problem with some of these passages, particularly in the book of Judges. You have some strange things. But I think what we're to understand this is not that he believed that Chemosh was a god, but the king of Ammon did. And so this isn't, he's not doing evangelism here. He's acting in diplomacy. And he's accommodating the king. He's speaking to him as one who believed in Chemosh. He's saying, in effect, you believe in Chemosh. You think he gave you that land. You would agree to that, yes. Well, stay there. Stay in your land. He's being diplomatic with him. So the point is, though, if your God has given you that land, then that's yours. We're not trying to take it from you. Don't try to take what God the Lord God, Yahweh, has given to us. His fourth and fifth points in the argument are given in verses 25 and 26, and they're, I don't know how to describe them exactly, other, maybe logical or political, but the first is, he asks, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? He was the king that originally owned this land. He governed this land to begin with, and it was taken from him by Sihon, but he didn't challenge the Israelites after they fought Sihon and took it from them. So if he, Balak, didn't challenge the Israelites, who is the king of Ammon to challenge them? Fifthly, in verse 26, he states that Israel's occupied this land for a long time. We've been here for 300 years. So why is it taking you so long to make claim to it? Kings before you, kings of Ammon that preceded you, didn't make that challenge. Why suddenly are you making this challenge after 300 years? Is it correct? Possession is 9/10 of the law. Maybe that's a little bit behind what he's saying. We've been here for 300 years. Where have you been? Well, all of this is an important argument for the purpose of demonstrating that Israel was in the right. And Jephthah proved that from history, theology, politics, logic. He made a very good argument. It showed a lot about him. He knew a lot. He understood things theologically, historically. He's a very intelligent man, a man who thought clearly. So he builds his case, and then he draws his argument in verse 27 to say that Israel's innocent. I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Good argument, good conclusion. Didn't make any difference to the king of Ammon. Verse 28 says he disregarded the message. Now that's the natural man. To some degree, I suppose we could say it's all of us because we often do what we want to do and don't listen to reason. But this is certainly true of the natural man. He doesn't listen to reason. He does what he wants to do, period. I thought a good quote I was reading the other day. Well, I finished it the other day. George Orwell's 1984. Pretty depressing book. I'm not recommending it, but I read it, and it's about a fellow named Winston Smith, I think is his name. That's the character. And he's opposed to the government. The government is this totalitarian regime. I think you're supposed to understand it as like the Soviet Union and the Soviets and the communists and controlling things. They're so controlling that the great crime was thought crime. If you thought wrongly, if you had bad thoughts, which were basically thoughts against the government, they would liquidate you. So Winston is opposed to the government. He was against Big Brother secretly, but he was detected, arrested, incarcerated, put through this inquisition, and his inquisitor was a person named O'Brien, brilliant man who would question him, and Winston would answer his questions, and then he would at times challenge the logic of O'Brien in supporting this terrible totalitarian state that was so controlling. They had the monitors on every wall and every room and every house and every building. They were watching you constantly, but he would defend that. And then there's this statement in the book, "What can you do," thought Winston, "against the lunatic who is more intelligent than yourself, who gives your arguments a fair hearing and then simply persists in his lunacy?" Well, that's the natural man. You can give him truth, you can give it persuasively, but unless God opens his eyes and his ears, he will not hear or see. He'll continue in his lunacy. And that's just what the king of Ammon did. He was given a very clear argument on why he should not do what he's doing, why it was unrighteous, unjust, that he ignored it. And so war was inevitable. In verse 29, it is said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And that's everything. It's everything in the Old Testament. It's everything in the book of Judges, in the book of Joshua. It's everything in the book of the Kings. It's 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And that is, as I said, everything. It equipped Jephthah with power and wisdom. When I read that, I think of great texts of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Nothing's going to stand in the way of one who is equipped with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does it. Not might or power, the Spirit of God. And Jephthah is now equipped with that. Well, he's equipped with that, but then he did something that he would later regret. We read in verse 29 that he begins to move through Gilead and moving toward the point of battle. Perhaps he's gathering an army as he goes, but he moves toward the battle, the war, and we read in verses 30 and 31, "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now, vows in the Old Testament were not wrong. Jacob made a vow in Genesis 28, verse 20. The law gave rules governing vows. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 is one example. If you make a vow, you must keep the vow. But this was a careless vow and a dangerous vow. Whatever comes out of the doors of his house to meet him, that is going to become a burnt offering. Sheep and cattle don't come out to meet or greet someone. I don't think he was thinking, maybe my dog will come out and greet me and I'll offer that up. People come out and greet a person. So this was an unusual vow, and one that really was not at all according to the law. It was pagan. They went to war, and the Lord gave Ammon into Jephthah's hands. Few details are given, but it's clear that it was a sweeping victory. Verse 33, "He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel." King of Ammon lost the battle. He lost much of his territory. It's a lesson right there that it's always best to listen to reason. It's always best to submit to God's word. Always. The result of not doing that, as we see here, is disaster. And if we want to take it out of the political realm, out of physical realm, put it in the spiritual realm, disaster of a spiritual kind is the worst. It's everything. It's eternal. But men don't listen. Even, as far as I know, the unbelieving novelist George Orwell — there's nothing from his book that I read that would suggest he was anything but an unbeliever, but a man with some perception — even he recognized that men, even brilliant men, persist in their lunacy. And the result of that's never good. So they perish. Jephthah, though, returned home the victor. And in verse 34, a vivid description is given of the joyful, triumphal procession that greeted him at his return, music, dancing. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter." Now, that should have been a happy moment for Jephthah. As I'm reading that and thinking about it, I thought the image that came into my mind was some of those newsreels, but you've probably seen them, with John Kennedy, when he's president, he gets off of Air Force One and his children come out to greet him, and his young daughter and his little boy, John, come to him, and he picks them up and he's happy and he's smiling. That's the kind of greeting that Jephthah should have had when his daughter came out, but Jephthah wasn't smiling. He was heartsick. Verse 35, "When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, You have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. He hadn't considered, evidently, that when he made his vow, this is what would come out of the door. Now, his only daughter is to be sacrificed. It was, for him, the ultimate sacrifice, because after this, Jephthah would have no family. He had no son, just his one daughter, and now this would be the end of his family line. But he was determined to act on his word, and she agreed. She recognized the seriousness of a vow and said, "Do to me as you have said." Now, in a strange way, and I emphasize that, in a strange way, I think, there's room for admiration. Jephthah was a man of his word, even when it cost him dearly. He's not casual about this. This is as serious to him as it should be. We don't have a lot of that today in our age. I don't know that the world has ever had a lot of loyalty and fidelity to one another and to the Lord God, but we see loyalty to his word here. He is genuinely a man of his word. His daughter showed a great deal of courage. She, too. She shows self-denial, even though she's the victim of her father's vow, which was a foolish vow, and a vow that would dash all of her hopes in life. Hope of marriage, hope of motherhood, it's all gone. But she submits to it. She did ask, though, for 2 months to prepare herself, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity. Now, that may be an important word to note. We'll come back to it in a moment. She wants to go for 2 months to weep because of her virginity, I and my companions. And so she does that. He gives her permission, and she takes some of her friends, and they spend a couple of months grieving over this. Jephthah granted, as I said, and when she returned, according to verse 39, it happened. He did to her according to the vow which he had made. The chapter ends in verse 40, stating that as a result of Jephthah's act, it became an annual custom for the young women of Israel to commemorate his daughter 4 days in the year. And when you think of Jephthah, this is what you think of. You really don't think so much about him conquering the Ammonites. You think about him offering up his daughter as a sacrifice. And it's troubling. What happened here? How do we explain this? Did he actually take her life in blood? Did he actually sacrifice her? Or was there something else that took place? Students are divided over that. Students, scholars, lots been written on this. Until the Middle Ages, that was the consistent interpretation, that he did what the text seems to indicate that he did, sacrifice her. Josephus wrote about this in his Antiquities. Jephthah, he writes, sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, offering such an oblation as was neither conformable to the law nor acceptable to God, not weighing with himself what opinion the hearers would have of such a practice. So according to Josephus and many others, up until the Middle Ages, he did just what you would think that he did. From reading the text, he engaged in human sacrifice. The second view that challenges that is they didn't actually sacrifice her. What he did was he devoted her to perpetual virginity in the service of the Lord at the tabernacle. So she wouldn't get married. She would be a virgin the rest of her life. And he would be deprived of a family. That was the tragedy for him. That is not argued from anything explicitly stated, that he devoted her to the worship of the tabernacle. It's really argued from the context and the character of Jephthah. Jephthah knew history. He knew the law. You can see from the argument that he makes with the king of Ammon that he was an intelligent man. He knew a lot. He knew who God is and the character of God and the law of God, and he demonstrates that. So he would have known that the law forbid human sacrifice, in fact forbid it on pain of death. Leviticus 18 verse 21, Leviticus 20 verse 2, make that clear. And since he knew that a person would meet him on his return, I suppose that's somewhat debated, but I think it's pretty clear that what's going to come out of his house is not an animal, it's a person, and the person's going to greet him. Since he knew that it was a person that would come to him, he intended to do something other than offer the person up as a sacrifice. He intended to dedicate that person to the Lord's service. His character is a defense against interpreting this of human sacrifice. He was a man of faith. He mentioned later in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, by Samuel, and mentioned favorably with approval. Samuel says that God sent him. So he recognized that Jephthah was God's judge and God's man and a man of faith. But also Jephthah's daughter gives evidence of something different, the emphasis that she puts on her virginity rather than the loss of her life would suggest that this isn't a blood sacrifice, that this is something other than that, that she is not concerned that she's going to die, she's concerned that she won't be having a family. So that seems to suggest that she was being dedicated to a life of celibacy, not sacrifice. And Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, as well as 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, does mention women who, and this is a quote, served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there are women that served the tabernacle, did things. So that's the argument that is given. There's reason here to think that Jephthah vowed to dedicate a member of his family to the Lord's service upon his victory. He didn't intend for it to be his daughter. That was the grief for him, but he wasn't intending to sacrifice anyone. That's very simply the arguments that are given. If so, that is an unusual meaning for the word he used when he vowed to offer up whatever came out of his doors as a burnt offering. And I say it's unusual because everywhere else that's used, it's used of a bloody sacrifice that's consumed by fire on the altar. It's used in Genesis 22, verse 2, when God commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. It didn't mean dedicating him to some temple or tabernacle that didn't exist at the time. And, of course, the Lord stopped him from doing that, but that was the meaning of the phrase. So, as Martin Luther said, one would like to think that he did not sacrifice her, but the text clearly says that he did. And on the face of it, I think that's correct. It does seem that he did do that. But while it was clear to Martin Luther, it hasn't been clear to a lot of very good students of the Bible and some of the best scholars, evangelical scholars who dealt with this have taken this to be dedication, not sacrifice. But if we're to believe the worst, if this is exactly what he did sacrifice his daughter. How do we explain that? Well, I'm not sure I can explain it, but it may be traced to the lingering influence of Canaanite culture in Israel. This is toward the end of the time of the judges, and so he's already said 300 years have passed. They've been in the land for 300 years, and they're still Canaanites, and that Canaanite culture was pervasive. And what that shows is what a powerful hold that it had on Israel. They come in with the law, they come in with faith, and this is what you see in the book of Judges. They sin against the Lord, and it's this constant cycle of them sinning and repenting and then falling again and sinning, and God raises up a judge, and they fall into sin again. The pull of the idols was very, very strong and pervasive, and they didn't escape it. And what it tells us is the world has that same kind of influence on us. Now, this is a good warning that it affects us in ways that we probably don't even realize. And so how do you explain this in a man like Jephthah? Well, he was influenced by the world. In fairness, he's living at the dawn of revelation, the dawn of special revelation. Doesn't have the Bible that we have. What he had, we have, but he didn't have as much as we have. Had the Pentateuch, I assume the book of Joshua. That's not a whole lot. 6 books. He didn't have the light that we have. He lived in an age when things like this were done, and considered, by the world at least, more acceptable and less abhorrent than they are to us in our age. So it's not hard to imagine that with all of that coming to the brink of battle, facing a superior army in the Ammonites and the prospect of defeat, that he made a hasty, reckless vow. Still, it was clearly against the law. So one of the commentators suggested that Jephthah, during the 2 months that his daughter mourned, reconsidered his vow and canceled it. And there is provision in the law in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, for repenting of making a thoughtless vow with an oath. The man who does that is to confess the sin and he's to bring a guilt offering to the Lord. And maybe he did that, but text doesn't say that he did that. The only thing that we read is that he did to her according to the vow which he had made, which in light of Leviticus 5 would make that even more sinful. There was a provision to not do it. Did God accept the offering? That's another question that's been asked, and it's a question that can't be answered from any explicit statement in the text, but I think we can assume that he did not accept this sacrifice. It was sin in his mind. Human sacrifice was an abomination. It's made very clear. This is what the Canaanites did. This is one of the reasons that they were under this harem, this law of extinction, extermination, because these are the kinds of things they did. He didn't accept that. It's utterly pagan. It's an abomination to the Lord. But we're dealing with the book of Judges when we look at Jephthah, and it's an unusual book about unusual men that God raised up, but they're men with deep flaws. Gideon, great hero with flaws, man who ended up in idolatry, polygamy. Barak, Samson, they all failed. Jephthah, to his credit, took vows to the Lord very seriously. I say that to his credit. But is there anything worse than breaking a vow? And I would say, well, perhaps keeping a bad one. The Bible gives no commentary on Jephthah's act. He's listed in Hebrews 11, verse 32, as a man of faith. But his act was a violation of the law. And when there are two irreconcilable alternatives, it seems to me, and I'm only speaking for myself on this, it seems to me we must opt for life and take the penalty ourselves rather than penalizing someone else for a foolish decision we've made. But that's one way to look at it. It's a difficult issue to solve, a difficult interpretation to make. Solomon, though, said, "It is a snare to a man rashly to say it is holy, and after vows to make inquiry." A dangerous thing to make a vow and then say, "Well, maybe I didn't do the right thing." Listen, we're to be zealous for the Lord, and I think you could say Jephthah was zealous for the Lord, but you can be zealous for the Lord and not according to knowledge, and I think that probably is true of him as well. Know the Word of God, make sure your zeal is according to knowledge, and you will avoid the pitfalls that we see here. What we can be thankful, though, for is that God sacrificed his Son, and through him, we've been changed, made righteous, made holy, given a just and righteous standing before him. And that's all because he did something that was far weightier and more difficult than what Jephthah did. And he did what was right because he laid our sins upon his Son, who became the bearer of those sins, and punished them in him. But we can praise the Lord that he did that for us. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the text that we've studied and the positive things in it, the lessons that we can learn about your providence and how you bless people even through hardships and difficulties, but also the caution that it gives us, the warning that we are to be wise in the decisions we make and the path we take. Help us to be that. Give us wisdom that we would serve you faithfully in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.